James chapter 1 is the portion of scripture that we've been asked to read together to introduce the third address rather on the theme made perfect through sufferings. Brother Stephen Palmer will address us now on the title, Let Patience Have a Perfect Work. If the doors which are open are proved to be inconvenient to some, would they please some way indicate and the doors will be closed?
Dear brothers and sisters, when a child is chastened, he cries. And it's the same with children of God. Chastening isn't pleasant, it's grievous, so the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And just how grievous we can see by looking back, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That same word translated grievous in Hebrews 12 and verse 11 is translated as sorrow in the gospel records. In John chapter 16, for example, looking at the disciples who at this time were going to share in the sorrow of their master because he was going to be taken away from them for a brief time. John chapter 16, verse 20, we read, Verily, verily, I say unto you that he shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and he shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. And perhaps only sisters know just what sorrow there is involved in those brief moments, but perhaps agonizing moments for most mothers anyway. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. So the sorrow of chastening is as intense as the sorrow of childbirth. But like childbirth, is eventually overcome by the joy of the fruits of one's labours. And the same word is used in Gospel record of Matthew in chapter 26, verse 37. The Lord Jesus Christ goes with his disciples to Gethsemane, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So in this greatest trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he strove to do the will of his Father, in contrast to doing his own will, he was brought into this sorrowfulness, even unto death. And the disciples were to share in it, because that's what the Lord tells them in John chapter 16. Just as he had agonized in the garden, they were going to enter into this agony, this sorrow, though it was for a temporary time. And the writer in Hebrews takes this up and tells us that just as the Lord Jesus is the author of our faith and we must follow him, we will follow him through sorrows. No chastening seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And the point of this is that the writer to the Hebrews pointing out to us that the danger is that we rebel against this sorrow, that we reject it, that we grow weary of it and eventually despise it. The positive point he's making is in verse 7 of Hebrews 12, if he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. That's the mark of being a son, actually enduring the chastening. And verse 9 says that, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We have to endure and we have to be in subjection to. We have to struggle to allow the will of God to have its effect in our lives. So there's a danger, isn't there, of despising the chastening, of growing weary of it. And if we can go back to some of the passages we looked at yesterday to see this thread going through them all, starting with Psalm 73, where we recall the psalmist is in danger of this very thing, of despising the chastening of the Lord, because he's looked on the prosperity of the wicked, and he's gone to the edge of the path, and he's looked over at the world and all the glories that it offers, and his feet almost slip. He almost goes plummeting down into the abyss. But he didn't. And he says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. What was the point in it all? Why bother? He was saying to himself. Why don't I just give up the truth and go and join them? Because their lives are much happier. There's not this pain. Every day I am plagued and chastened every morning. And this way of thinking, this grumbling to ourselves about the circumstances in which we find ourselves and the daily chore which we're growing tired of and weary of, and Sunday by Sunday and week by week, the same thing, doing our duty and getting tired. This is what the psalmist is thinking in these terms. But he says in verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, if this is the way I'm going to think, and this is how I'm going to express myself, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy sons. Because the word children is sons, and it's taking us to Hebrews 12, that sons must suffer. And if the psalmist were to complain and grow weary and despise the chastening of the Lord, he would be offending the generation of God's sons, because he was only one amongst many. He wasn't alone. It wasn't just him who was suffering. The whole of God's family, the whole generation of God's children are in it together, suffering and sharing in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might truly appreciate his work and be strengthened in character. His complaint, his groaning, was an offence against his brethren and sisters. And perhaps we can bear that in mind when we start to complain. We think of Sister so-and-so and the brother whose troubles and trials are far greater than ours, and yet we see no complaint. We see no moaning and groaning about what they have to cope with, and we wouldn't be able to cope with it ourselves. If we complain about our predicament, then it's an offence against them, because we're no better than them. We're one with them. We're part of the same generation. So the psalmist comes to his senses when he goes into the sanctuary, perhaps not alone, with the congregation, with the generation of the sons he's talking about, and he's brought to proper realization. Two words then are used about chastening, the dangers of it, growing weary and despising. Let's look at that first word, weary. It's used in Galatians 6. And verse 9 gives us a little cameo of our lives. Galatians 6 verse 9, where the apostle says, let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So the idea of weariness is related to the idea of labour over a period, working in the fields, bringing the fruit forth, ready for reaping, and then enjoyment in the feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Ingathering, when the Lord Jesus Christ has come and the harvest is brought in and we can rest and enjoy the fruits of our labours. Our struggle then in bearing chastening is a work, friends and sisters. Perhaps we don't think of it in that sort of way. We might think of works in the truth as something always outward. But there's a work that we are all involved in, whether we're great or small. And there's one person that we can see through to the kingdom, and that's ourselves. And it's a work for the Lord in subjecting ourselves to His will in our lives and allowing His hand to mould us and to shape us into the right sort of person He wants to enter into His kingdom. Let us not be weary then in well doing. Let us not be weary in the circumstances which come upon us. There's a different a cameo of weariness. We get it in Matthew's Gospel record, two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 15. The two verses give us the same picture. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when the Lord Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They were like sheep wandering without a leader, finding no real resting place, aimlessly drifting and growing tired and just lying down in danger. And again in chapter 15, verse 32, then Jesus called the disciples unto Him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So you have two ideas, the sheep with a shepherd who don't faint, and the sheep without a shepherd who do faint. And if I may be allowed to introduce a personal anecdote, on Sunday last we saw sheep without a shepherd on a coastal road in South Wales with very steep cliffs on one side, and the sheep were there wandering around the roadside and huddled in groups behind a wall sheltering from the sun, and the dog, someone's dog, came and chased the sheep, and the sheep bolted, just one, and ran towards the edge of the cliff. We don't know what happened to that sheep, but the dog was chasing after it, and it went past us at the speed of light, it seemed. A sheep without a shepherd, if the shepherd had been there, might well have shot the dog. But without the shepherd there, there was no one to take care of the sheep, and they wandered. And you see sheep by the side of the road in Wales all the time. They've been run over, or they've fallen over the precipice. Sheep without a shepherd. They're weary. The point is, brothers and sisters, that there's destruction and danger when we stop following the shepherd, when we grow weary, when we lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're supposed to be looking toward, and we try and find our own shelter in some nook and cranny somewhere, and yet we're wide open to the dangers of the world. Let's not be weary then in putting up with and indeed rejoicing in our labours. Going back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, that word weary there, neither be weary of correction, the origin of the quotation in Hebrews 12. We find it again, we turn a number of passages over, but that's the joy of a Bible school, if people do turn the passages over. In Numbers chapter 21, we find that word weariness in a very interesting context. It's translated loathe, and it's related to bread, manna, bread of heaven. Numbers 21, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. That's where they've grown weary of manna. And it's interesting how they had come to this point. They'd just come from a triumph. They just overcome the king, Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south. Verse 3 says, "The Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities." And so they followed the Lord through triumph. And they follow him on, verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." One triumph then, another testing, and they weren't up to it again. They were much discouraged because of the way. And it's true, isn't it, that when one thing goes wrong with us, we look around and reassess everything. When one trial comes on, it seems to infect our outlook generally, and everything goes wrong. We see trouble and faults everywhere. We don't count our blessings, we count our sorrows. And the way grew difficult and weary, so that we haven't got any bread. Well, of course they had bread, brothers and sisters. They had manna, the bread of heaven, but it wasn't sufficient. They'd grown tired of it. The Lord had given them manna to prove them, to put them to the test, day by day. "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna that thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only." There's an important point here in the principle that manna is portraying. By being wearisome of manna, in type they were growing weary of the word of the Lord. They were growing tired of this daily dependence upon God's provision. The toughness of the journey led them to reassess their position. If we go back in Numbers chapter 11, we come to another account of their weariness with manna. Some interesting points about manna and why they'd grown weary. Verse 4 of Numbers 11, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Their doubts, their unhappiness was a direct result of their association with a mixed multitude. And the temptation, because that's what it was, came from outside, from the mixed multitude, and infected them. Because they were going along, as it were, with a mixed multitude on the road, the ideas of the world and the dissatisfaction of the world with spiritual things had raised questions in their mind, and they also hankered after the things that they should have left behind. The road became tough, so they took their eyes off the ark that they were following, the Lord Jesus Christ, and started looking to what their colleagues and neighbours were looking at, and thought, well, yes, we'd like that as well. We'd love it. In fact, we're so tired and fed up of the way we're going now, day by day, week by week. It's just getting us down. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlics, all those spicy things which we liked. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And see how they despise it. There's nothing but this manna. There was a daily miracle. A most extraordinary thing. Man did eat angels' food. And what did they say? Nothing beside this manna. What do they want? What more could they ask for? "And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour of as the colour of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it." Many things they could do with this provision of God. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. Fresh oil, that was it, Francis. The pure, unadulterated, no impurities in this word of God which they had. It was pure, fresh oil. and they fed up with it. They didn't want it. They wanted the spicy things that the world looked after. And this is a danger, isn't it? That when the day by day chores of the truth seem to get on top of us, then the word of God's not sufficient to keep us interested. We're not happy to carry on gathering, to grind it, to beat it, to bake it, and to make cakes with it. We're not happy to use it for the reasons God's given us, but we want to go after the other things, the things that tickle our ears, the new ideas, you know. We want something new, something a bit different. We're fed up with this old stuff. Let's have some new interpretation. Let's see what the others, let's get hold of those books and let's bring those ideas in. Why can't we do this as well? Why can't we do what they're doing? Look how much fun they're having. Look how happy they are. All clapping hands is marvellous. And we're doing this day by day grind of the mill for this manna. It's all his manna. Friends, this is the word of God that God has given to us. Couldn't be better. It's a taste of fresh oil, pure, without chemicals, without all those things that people don't like nowadays. There it is, pure. Psalm 78 tells us about Israel's attitude to this word of God, the manna that should give them daily food. See what it meant for them to turn away from following, to envy the ways of the world. What in fact were they doing? Look how enormous was the sin that they were committing. Verse 18, they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? That's what they were doing. They were testing God. They were saying, God, you haven't done sufficient for us. Are you able? Do you have sufficient power? Give us another source of your power. This isn't enough. We want something else. Are you able to do more than this? Because that's what we're after. Are you able to inspire us in some other way? And they tempted God. They put God to the test. They reversed roles. In being tested themselves, they despised it. And in turn, tried to put God to the proof. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that to turn away from the word of God to some other source of enlightenment or to some other source of inspiration is to not trust in God. It's not to trust in his salvation. It's to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to find a better appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to turn away from him. And we deceive ourselves if we think it's otherwise. And so the exhortation from Israel in Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if he will hear his voice, in the day of trial, in the day of testing, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. Today, brothers and sisters, we have to subject ourselves to the mighty hand of God, not to complain and to moan and to groan and to grumble about the things we have to do and why doesn't somebody else do them for the change, and it's just not right and fair that we should have to carry on doing this week in, week out. And that's what Israel were doing, and that's what started them away from the truth. They wanted something to lighten their load. They wanted something to liven things up a bit. And the apostle, in writing to the Hebrews, picks this up in chapter 3 and picks up Psalm 95 and brings us to this rounding of the thought when he says, Verse 13. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ. Marvellous, isn't it, that this daily chore, this enduring of suffering, is actually fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. We are made partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. And we know that the word end there is very close to the word perfect. The end, the perfection, the completion of our course, through which we encounter sufferings on our journey towards it. But if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence when we entered into the way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the beginning of our faith, and we follow him and we hold fast this confidence that we have that he is able to present us faultless, he is able to save us to the uttermost, and we hold that steadfast unto the end, we will be partakers of his glory. If we are not weary, if we don't turn our backs on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we stay with him, we watch with him, and we pray lest we enter into temptation. So here's a terrific lesson that the scriptures present to us. In many scriptures this lesson is brought out, and the passage we read, James chapter 1, is just about this allowing the hand of God to work and not rebelling. Because if we fight against these sufferings, we prevent God working. James says in chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." That word "fall into various temptations," the falling there, tells us something about providence and our experiences. I'll read the passage from Acts 27 where that word is used again. Remember when they were buffeted by the storm in the ship, and they'd taken up the anchors and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail and were at the beckoning of the elements. The elements would take them. The uncontrollable elements would blow them whichever way so determined. At random, wasn't it? You know, whichever way the sea and the tides were moving. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran a ship aground. That's the word falling. When you fall into divers temptations. Do we think, men and sisters, it was chance that the ship happened to fall into a place where two seas met and they were directed into to the land? And yet it was the natural elements that were driving the ship. And they chanced upon a place where the currents drove them into the land and not a soul was lost. And this is the idea about our chastening. When we fall into divers temptations, we don't know how we got where we are. The currents have come, we couldn't direct them. We didn't know the direction of the swirling wind and how it would interact with the tides and the currents. We couldn't say which way we were going to go in that situation. We were just blown there in the storms of affliction. But there we are. Where are we supposed to be if we're following after the Lord? And it takes us into divers or various temptations. And again, it's an important point, that word temptations or trials, which is used as the same word as in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And it's the same word as in verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And a trial is a temptation, isn't it? A trial prompts temptation. Israel were tried to see whether they would trust in God's salvation. And that meant the possibility of a temptation to look back to Egypt and to desire the things of Egypt. A trial created temptation in as much as it drew out from what was in their hearts thoughts which became challenges to the truth. So I think we can see temptation temptations of the flesh as part of the trials, because they can be provoked by outside things which are outside our control, but then they are temptations from within. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in being tempted, and so he is able to help those that are being tempted. So his suffering wasn't just suffering from outside influences, not just the piercing of his hands and feet. It was a suffering from within, created by the warring of flesh against spirit. And it's the same word used in Luke chapter 4 when his temptation had ended. A temptation to turn the stones into bread through the power that was in him. Temptation created because he'd followed the Spirit into the wilderness and God had suffered him to hunger. There's a pattern there, the pattern of Israel in the wilderness that the Lord is experiencing typically for all men. And we follow the Spirit into the wilderness, we're suffered to hunger, get a temptation, a rebellious thought. And we mustn't grow weary. We must suffer with it and struggle against it, because these are the sufferings of Christ in which we are sharing. And James chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, "Know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." The word patience there, endurance. The trying of your faith worketh patience. "The trial of your faith," Peter says, "being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Trial with fire, like gold. Proverbs chapter 17 verse 3. Here's the idea of the trying of faith like gold. Proverbs 17 verse 3 says, "The fining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." So we are, as it were, in a crucible. And the furnace is increasing the temperature of the metal in order that, with the objective of raising the temperature to such a heat that the metal melts, and the dross and impurities float to the surface and are skimmed off. And then the affliction is removed, the heat is removed, and the gold is poured into the shape that is determined, the pattern set for it. And if we were to remove the heat before it reaches the melting point of the gold, that affliction is worthless, useless, because the dross is still there. We haven't let the trial have its perfect work. That's what the apostle is saying, that these afflictions, these diverse temptations, are working towards a purpose, and we must let it work. We mustn't give up in the middle. We mustn't jump out while the fire's too hot. We must allow it to reach melting point. We must go along with it to allow endurance, in other words, to endure until that work is complete, the perfect work. The work is complete. We should look upon our experiences then, brothers and sisters, as a work. We are working to endure. We are working to labour. And the Lord is working at the same time in us to purge us of impurities and to develop us into a form that can be eventually shaped, poured into the mould created, suited for us. So the apostle says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Day by day, as we gather the manna in, if we've still a taste for it, then it's refreshing and it's renewing. It's the food that gives us eternal life. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we think of the weight of the gold, you know, the heavy metal that is being worked, an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This light affliction is working then. And day by day it's working, and day by day we are thereby renewed as the Word of God has allowed a free reign in our hearts. It's the same word working that we saw in Philippians, where the Apostle says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's stay in Hebrews and go to chapter 10 and see the example there of the Hebrews, how they were to take up the exhortation of Israel. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Tell them to remember, call to remembrance the former days, verse 32, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of sufferings. Same words as in Hebrews 2, verse 9. Partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So there was a time when they had suffered with Christ. They had shared the sufferings of the apostle in the work of the truth. They had lost their possessions as a result of it. They were abused, they were ridiculed, they were reproached. And they were in danger of growing tired, growing weary and despising the chastening of the Lord. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Here it is then, friends, this is the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. And the Lord was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But he endured. And we have need of patience. For yet a little while, friends, sisters, it can only be a little while now, as the world scene is moving so quickly towards the closing moments of the kingdoms of men. For yet a little while, it's only a short while, brethren and sisters, and he shall come, will not tarry. The just shall live by faith, and if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. We go on in James, friends and sisters, and verse 4 is a wonderful idea now, taking us into the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because chapter 1 verse 4, where it says, but let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We haven't really time to develop themes, but I just suggest that word perfect appears in Romans 12 and verse 2, the good and perfect will of God, that we might know it. And what's he talking about? Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. The burnt offering that we are to be, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, to learn the perfect will of God, made perfect through suffering. In offering ourselves as living sacrifices, we learn the perfect will of God. So we endure suffering that we might be perfect, that we might allow God to perfect us. And then the word entire is the word whole. It's used of the man who was made whole in Acts chapter 3. It's talking about physical wholeness. And it's used in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23. And it's talking, we suggest, about the peace offering, where the God of peace, we're told, the Apostle Paul praise that the God of peace, let me read the words, sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body, the fat, the blood and the meat, the whole entire, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two different offerings under the law. the perfect and the entire, are here brought into relevance to those who are suffering with Christ. They are offerings. They are part of the offerings as an ecclesia, the Thessalonians, so that they might be perfect and entire. This is the sufferings of Christ. It is sharing in, it's being part of the offering. And that's the purpose, allowing ourselves to be identified with the Lord so that we might want nothing. And just another suggestion here. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And oh, perhaps it's usual to think of that in the first century context as the gift of wisdom. But we know that the gifts weren't distributed in the same way to everyone. Not everyone had all the gifts. And some had the gift of wisdom, presumably therefore some didn't. And that truly couldn't have been for lack of asking, if that's what they were supposed to have done. We suggest that the wisdom here is the wisdom of the word through experience. It's tied into chastening. It's the wisdom we learn through enduring the providence of God. And that ties in again to Job chapter 5, where Proverbs takes up the words of Eliphaz and says, links it into the idea of Proverbs, of wisdom as we saw yesterday. But just a few suggestions there that we might take up afterwards. But the real example that James gives us of endurance is, of course, Job. We count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience, endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. And in the last few moments, we'd like to go back to Job and look at the endurance of Job. Because it's a wonderful contrast with Israel, who despised the chastening of the Lord. But Job, for all that he spoke out of turn, is an example of endurance. And Israel is an example of not enduring. So whatever Job says, brothers and sisters, we've got to keep the key verse in mind in James. Job is an example of endurance. And we look to him, this great, great man, to see how he subjected himself to the mighty hand of God. And we look briefly at the things that Job suffered. He lost his, what today would be his employment, his source of income. He'd lost his possessions and his wealth. Then he'd lost his children. And that would have broken most men, wouldn't it? Just to lose one child. And yet Job lost them all. And he's not a broken man yet. This is a measure of the greatness of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then Job is afflicted with physical suffering. And it's interesting because that seems to have been the final straw. Job couldn't be broken by removing his possessions, because his thoughts were on the kingdom of God. He was seeking first the kingdom of God. So take away his possessions and that man's not broken. He is patiently enduring. But for Job there was a weak spot. And that was himself. It may be different for other people. Other people may endure their own diseases and illnesses, but then when it touches one of their family, that will break them. And it will be different for different people. We have different weaknesses, and the Lord knows them, and the Lord's working with them. And Job chapter 3, verse 25. This is what Job says about that. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. See, there was that weakness, that Achilles heel in Job. The thing that he'd always dreaded had now happened to him. And it brought him right down. Broke his spirit, and he was very low. But that wasn't all that Job suffered, then, sisters. There was even more hardship. We've gone to chapter 16, verse 2, and he says about his friends, miserable comforters, are you all? Job was afflicted with a horrible disease that was outwardly offensive as well as being painful to himself. And brethren and sisters that have defects are not warmed to in the same way as others, are they? We have a little bit of reservation about being wholehearted towards people with outwardly manifested ailments. And his friends, these, rejected him in a different way. They sought to winkle out of him. What great sin you must have done, Joe. Come on, own up. What was it that you'd done that was so terrible? Miserable comforters. But verse 19 of chapter 19, he says, all my inward friends abhorred me. His best friends abhorred him. And they whom I loved are turned against me. What a terrible thing, friends and sisters, for a brother in trial to have it compounded by others then turning their backs on him. Well, we don't want to know about you. You're in trouble. You must have done something to deserve it. We don't want to be tainted. We don't want to catch your condition. We'll get on with those who are nice and healthy, and we will share their burdens. But as for poor old Joe, no one wanted to know him. And there was worse to come. He says in chapter 29, looking back on the way of life he used to lead, marvellous brother that Job was, he was always there when there was trouble. He was a source of wisdom and guidance to the young. He was there in the gate when they needed him. When the poor cried, he was there to deliver them. He was the blessing of him that was ready to perish. He caused the widow's hearts to sing for joy. He put on righteousness and it clothed him. What a tremendous brother Job was. And he thought this was the way it was always going to be. He had a vision of his life. He had it planned out. And he knew he was doing the right thing and thought this is the way it's going to carry on. It's going to be marvellous until the kingdom comes. He said, verse 18, then I said, I shall die in my nest and I shall multiply my days as the sand. And his dreams, his worthy dreams and ambitions came crashing down, completely smashed to pieces by the hand of God in removing that otherwise temptation from him. And then in chapter 30, he loses even his good name, even his name for doing good. Verse 9, and now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. If he ever did trust in his good name, if he ever thought that reputation mattered, if he ever thought that his standing amongst his brothers and sisters counted for anything, that illusion was removed from him. And he learned what it was to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He lost even his good name, brothers and sisters. And how sad, you know. Let not any of us, brothers and sisters, contribute to sufferings of this sort in our brothers and sisters, in stripping them of what they rightly could have. Job lost it. So what a trial came upon him. But he's an example of endurance. And although, as accompanying thought, that Job says things out of turn. He speaks things which he shouldn't have said. But the Lord doesn't liken him to Israel who rebelled. He likens him to the great example of endurance. Yes, he had thoughts and he said things which he shouldn't have said. But he was a son of God. And all the while, the truth was in his heart. And these thoughts that he shouldn't have expressed are then corrected, as it were, by expressions of what he knew to be the truth. If we could just go through some of these quickly in Job chapter 9 and verse 32. He says something that Elihu told him afterwards he had to appreciate more deeply. For God is not a man as I am that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Job knew the truth, even though later on he wishes that he could stand face to face and argue his cause. But he knew the truth. And he recognized the force of that in the end. And in chapter 13 and verse 18, he says, behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. I don't think this is pride on Job. This is faith in the justification of God. He knew that even in his sufferings, God would eventually justify him. He knew that in the end, when he had come through it in the end, that he would be the better for it. And look where his hope lay in chapter 14. It wasn't in his possessions. Job wasn't crying out, if only I could have my things back that I've lost. Oh, I wish I hadn't lost them. That's not what Job was crying about. He was crying about the burden of suffering, realizing, though, that it was suffering for Christ's sake in spirit. He says in verse 14 of chapter 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps, thou dost not watch over my sin. He was going to wait for his change. He knew that God had a purpose and was going to bring it to pass. The work of his hands, God would have that desire and that fulfillment. And later on he wishes that he could be hidden in the earth until that day come. And he knew, didn't he, brothers and sisters, that his Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He looked unto Jesus, as it were, in his affliction, and that really was what saw him through. And a triumphant note in chapter 23, because Job has appreciated the purpose of his affliction. He says in verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It's marvellous. When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. And he'd esteemed the word of God more than his necessary food. And all the lessons then of Israel are coming out in Job as the very opposite of Israel. An example to us of all generations of faith in the word of God, which saw him through the difficulties and the doubts and the worries. And in chapter 40, the man has learned not to despise the chastening of the Lord. And the word in Proverbs 3, the word despise, is used here. Just as the word weary was used of Israel, the word despise is used in verse 4, the word vile. But there you see, Job doesn't despise the chastening of the Lord. What does he despise? Himself. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And it's a triumph of endurance, subjecting himself to the will of God, seeing in it the principles of salvation, his dependence upon the word, his trust in God's salvation, and his hope in the coming kingdom, when his Redeemer would stand upon the earth. Let us, friends and sisters, take the example of Job and not the example of Israel. Let us not be weary, but let us endure. And summing it all up in chapter 42 and verse 5, we have the wisdom of experience, the wisdom of learning through the afflictions that are brought upon us. But Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. We've heard, brothers and sisters, the word of God. We've got to live it. We've got to put it into practice. And then we can say, mine eye seeth thee. And it will see our Redeemer standing upon the earth, and the generation of his sons bound together in glory forever, entering into their rest.